Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out the Field Guide to the Bible. The New Testament section of that is dropped in its entirety. So we did 10 episodes on the New Testament, talked about Jesus and the early church and the disciples, the Apostle Paul, the end times. We covered all the things that we could in a short amount of time, broad overview. So if you haven't got a chance to check that out yet, go check it out. Obviously, the Old Testament section dropped a few months back. So the Field Guide to the Bible is complete. Go ahead and give that a subscription. We'd appreciate it.
Yeah, and just so you're clear, dear listener, this really is a series meant for people that maybe have never approached the Bible ever before. And so it really is kind of an explainer about what the broad overview, the big story of the scriptures is from start to finish, how there's a thread that connects everything. So if you know people that have not had much experience with the Bible but would like to learn a little bit more or are open to learning a little bit more, that is what this series is for.
Or maybe you're one of those people who has, you know, likes the Bible, is a Christian, but you've never read all the way through the Bible. Maybe you've given it a shot many times and failed. I'm not going to sit here and pretend like all Christians everywhere have read the Bible in its entirety. I know that's not true.
No. I mean, there's a whole lot that have gotten to the book of Numbers and then, boo, tapped out.
Yeah, and we're not here to make you feel bad about that. We're here to give you something that says, hey, if you've never actually read the entire Bible, this might be something that you're also interested in. We're going to we touch on a little bit of everything. So in 26 episodes, they're about between 25 and 30 minutes apiece. You kind of get the broad overview of the whole thing. So, yeah, go check it out, and maybe that'll be helpful to you. All right, Eric, we are in 1 Thessalonians. We are in the second chapter, and we left off kind of in the middle of something. This isn't a new thought that he's moving into, but kind of a continuing on from where we left off.
Yeah, Paul is basically reviewing his time with the Thessalonians and how he was so impressed by their acceptance of him and the people that were with him. And so he's sort of continuing on in that vein. We pick it up at verse 13 in chapter 2. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And really, Dan, I mean, that is a really nice summary of what happens to people either when they become Christians or when they already are Christians, that when they hear the message of the scriptures being proclaimed, they're not really just hearing from Paul. They're not just hearing from you or I, but they're hearing from God. And when you have that mindset, then of course, there's a whole lot of authority that comes with that word. There's a whole lot of importance that comes with that word. It's not just mere man's opinion, but it is, in fact, the word from on high to his people.
Yeah, well, this is how it works. What is the word of God that he's talking about? Well, it's the message of the gospel. So he's talking about they came and they heard the gospel. And the gospel is conveyed in words. The gospel is preached. But the thing that's important about it being God's word, God's message, is that I can come give you a message, and that message doesn't have any power. My words don't have any power. Your words don't have any power. Paul's words don't have any power. But
that's right.
The message of the gospel, which is God's word, this is a word. This is, and when we say word here, this is God has kind of two words. He has a word of law that condemns, and a word of gospel that forgives and sets free. And that is the word that he is talking about here. And when God gives that word, when that word is accompanied by power. So when God speaks, even if it's through a person, things happen.
That's right. That's why Paul says at the end of the statement that this word is at work in you believers. The word is living and active. The word does things. It changes people. It transforms them. It forgives sins. The word has power in and of itself.
That's right. That's right.
So he continues, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, we know at this time, you know, probably written in the 40s, that there was indeed still quite a bit of persecution coming from the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem against the church. To the degree that they would team up with Rome, they would be happy to do so. They did so when they crucified Jesus, of course. And so this is pretty fresh in people's minds. This is certainly something that has happened, and they have endured that persecution.
It's interesting that he uses the word imitators, right? So this isn't like something you're setting out to do. Like, let me see if I can imitate the people who have suffered immensely.
How can I get in on that?
Yeah, how can I get some of that action in my own Christian experience? That would be wonderful. But he's saying that, you know what? You're sort of the mirror image of that church, as your own people betrayed you, persecuted you, turned on you. And that way, you look exactly like the church in Judea did.
Yeah, yeah. He says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. So Paul is not mincing words here. He is very, very unhappy with what they have done and is really coming on with some fire, saying they're condemning themselves for hindering the spread of this message to people.
Yeah, so you have here him saying that they killed the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets, they drove us out, they displeased God by doing this, and they opposed all mankind. These actions are opposed to the best interest of all mankind, all people, because the message of the gospel is something that all people need to hear. It's something that God intends for all people to hear, and they are opposed to what is good for all of mankind, which is this message of the gospel. So they do this they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And this is, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. What is, in Paul's mind, like the greatest sin that you could commit if we were going to create a hierarchy of sins? Opposition to the gospel. You see this in other places where Paul will really get unhinged.
You see it in Galatians, absolutely.
Yeah, if he thinks that the gospel is either being muzzled or if he thinks it's being neutered, he will freak out. And so this is what Paul thinks is like chief among the sins that men can commit is to hinder the gospel from being proclaimed or to change the gospel that is being proclaimed. So this goes back to that word that he believes is powerful, that this word that is from God, to oppose that is the worst thing that you can do.
Yeah, yeah, it really is true. That's a constant theme throughout all of Paul's writings. You'll never see him get more angry than when the gospel is at stake. And then he closes this section with an interesting statement. He says, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, from the context here, he seems to be talking about the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem, because he mentions earlier that they were in Judea. And so it could be when Paul says the wrath has come upon them at last, that he's talking about things that have happened to some of the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. And we do know that around this time in the 40s, there was some real hardships that the Jewish people did face during that time. There was a famine in AD 44 to 47 in Judea. There was a massacre and a riot in Jerusalem in 48 and 49. And of course, the Jews were expelled from Rome in 49. So those he could be referencing any of those things. At the same time, he could just be saying wrath is so certain to come upon those who hinder the gospel that it's going to come upon them one day.
Yeah, and this sort of phrase, at last, it can be translated as completely or forever.
That's right. Yeah.
And so this is, but wrath has come on them forever, or has come on them completely. That this is, while you are opposed to the gospel, the wrath of God is coming for you.
Well, and Jesus says the same thing. I mean, essentially, we're born under judgment. We're born, because we're born sinners, we're born under this sort of wrath. And if we do not receive the gospel, then we stay in our sins, to use the phrase that Jesus and the Apostle Paul use. So in one sense, there's not really any difference between the Jewish establishment and anybody who rejects the gospel. It's just that the Jewish establishment is going further in doing everything they can to hinder the spread of the gospel.
Yeah, and the way you need to think
and
about
Paul
this,
would know this. He was sent out as an ambassador to do that very thing.
Yeah, and this is different than like, okay, so you have like the unbeliever who hasn't heard the gospel, or maybe even has heard it and is unsure about the gospel, or maybe they don't believe the gospel. That's one thing. But Paul is talking about the wrath of God on those who have rejected, opposed, and are now hindering the spread of the gospel. That's a whole different thing.
Yeah.
And this is why the language here is so strong. You don't hear him talking about like, well, I ran across this person and I said, well, that person doesn't believe the gospel. The wrath of God is all over him. That's not the way he would talk about that. He would talk about as someone who needs the gospel. But these people have seen Christ, killed Christ, have heard the proclamation that he has risen from the dead, have rejected all of this, and not just rejected it, but have opposed the spreading of that message. That's a whole other category of opposition to the gospel.
Yeah, it's sort of similar to what Jesus says they're guilty of committing when he says they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, attributing the things of God to the work of the devil. So he says in verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy.
That's amazing.
Yeah, Paul, I mean, if this church had any doubt about how Paul feels about them before this, they don't anymore. I mean, Paul is saying, like, you are so precious to me that when I stand before God, I would hold you up as an achievement.
Yeah.
Is this great? This is something I'm proud of. I'm proud to have you in the best sense of the word proud.
Yeah. I mean, what you have here is it seems that Paul was there. They were torn away. In other words, they probably had to leave because people found out that Paul was there. Paul is a sought after person. And so he's a wanted man, as it were. So he has to leave. And he really wants to go back, but it has not been feasible. He says, you know, Satan hindered us, probably through people, right? I mean, this is what we're talking about, through persecution. It's not safe. It's not feasible for them to get there. And he says, of course, I don't want to be writing a letter. That's not what I want to be doing. I want to be telling you these things in person. I want to be standing up in front of you, preaching to you. I want to encourage and exhort you myself, but I'm having to write it in a letter because of these circumstances. And you know that this is that I would rather do it in person because you're my hope, my crown, my joy, all of these things. You, this church, are my glory. That's wonderful.
Yeah, it's so pastoral in its language, and I love it. So we move on to chapter 3. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is probably saying that because he just wants them to know for certain that Timothy, that he's got Timothy's back. Mm-hmm. That Timothy is just as valid as he is in being a proclaimer of this gospel.
Yeah,
well, he's a co-worker. He's not his soldier. He's not his servant. He's a co-worker.
Yeah. And well, what he's doing is he's saying, look, we have to communicate with this church. So we wrote this letter and we sent Timothy. Timothy is the messenger that we have sent.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so he continues on. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So even when Paul leaves a church that he's planted, he never stops caring about them. He never stops thinking about how they're doing. He can't help it. I mean, he loves these people. And, I've been a pastor at four different congregations in my ministry life. And I still think about the people in every church that I served. I still hope that they're doing well. I still pray for them.
Yeah, probably the one unique difference is that you're not sending your boy into like some deeply persecuted area just to make sure that they're doing all right. And this is exactly what Paul's doing. So Paul
says, don't know, Dan. Maybe I've done
it. Maybe you have. You're going to have to go into Staten Island. It's going to be rough. But what's going on here is that Paul says, look, we couldn't take it anymore. We had to make sure that you guys were all right. We had to make sure that someone was giving you that gospel over and over again. We wanted to come and establish and exhort you in the faith. And we wanted to make sure that all this persecution wasn't tempting you to abandon this belief that you have in Christ. So we sent Timothy in here to check on you, to exhort you, to encourage you, to preach the gospel to you, to establish you in the faith. And you got to understand that this is a big deal. This isn't just like, hey, Timothy, you know, like, why don't you grab a flight over there to Thessalonica and check on the church down there. He's like, okay, I'll do that. That's not at all what this is. He's having to go into an area that they are concerned people are leaving the faith because of the heavy persecution.
That's right.
So this is a big ask from Paul to Timothy. And of course, Timothy is more than happy to do it. And so Timothy is doing something dangerous because of how much they care for this congregation.
That's right. And so we pick it up at verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So in the midst of the hardship and all of the persecution and affliction that they faced, Paul finds great comfort in the fact that this church is still doing well. They're still hanging on to the essential message of the gospel, no matter what comes to them.
Yeah, I mean, this is, you can imagine they send Timothy there. This takes a while. He has to go all the way there. He stays there a while. He comes back, and Paul says, what is the news? And Timothy gets to give him the good news that they still believe.
Yeah,
this is a wonderful encouragement to Paul, who was also facing immense persecution. That's a beautiful thing. Like, I mean, you can just imagine that scene where Timothy gets back and they're maybe worried, you know, that is the church still there? Is there anyone that's holding fast in the faith? And Timothy comes back and says, they are still believing. There is still faith in Thessalonica. That's great.
Well, and Paul so identifies with them. With them remaining faithful, that he makes this interesting statement in verse 8. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. I mean, it's almost, Paul is like, okay, I can go on another day because I know that you're remaining faithful.
Yeah, it would have killed him to hear that the church there had dissolved.
Yeah, that's how seriously he takes it. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Man, I mean, the gushing over this. I mean, just Paul cannot wait to be with these people because, and by the way, he has gifts to bring them. Mm-hmm. I know that you don't have everything yet. You don't have everything because you'll never have everything in this life. We all have something that is lacking in our faith that others may be able to supply. And Paul says, I've got some things that I can give you that will encourage you all the more to stand strong in the midst of affliction and persecution.
Yeah. You know, it's what's interesting is that this statement ends with a question mark. So this is something he's asking God for.
Mm-hmm.
He's asking God,
show me what I can give them.
Yes, it's great.
Yeah. And now he ends this chapter with what sounds a little bit like a benediction. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Yeah, it feels like there should be an amen at the end of that.
That's right. It sounds benedictish. You know, it sounds like it's a good word to close it out. But no, we're not done with the letter yet. Nevertheless, I mean, the sentiment behind what he says is really great. What I love about this benedictish type statement that he makes here is it really emphasizes the two most significant things in the Christian life. On the one hand, he wants them to increase in love for one another and for everyone. And at the same time, he wants them to be established, firmed up in the fact that their hearts are blameless in holiness through Jesus Christ as they stand before God the Father. So it's not as if they are not already considered that based on what Jesus Christ has done, but he wants them to be established in that. He wants their hearts to be firmed up in that reality.
Well, this is what's important about this text. You got to get the language right. This, if you change one word in this, it changes everything. So he says that he wants that he's praying that God may direct his way to them, and that the Lord may make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So who's gonna do that? Who's gonna do that? Are they gonna do that? Does he tell them, mm-hmm. make sure that you do this? Or does he say that the Lord mm-hmm. is the one responsible for making them increase and abound for love for one another and for all? He says the Lord is going to yes. do that. As we do for you. So that he, now this is a huge word here, he.
He. Who's doing the verbs?
He. This would be the Lord, by the way. So that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Okay. If that says something different, where it says, like, hey, we want the Lord to make you increase in love and abound in, increase and abound in love for one another so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, that's a very different thing.
Yes.
He doesn't think that they're going to do any of this. He says the Lord's going to make you abound in love, and that he's going to, because of that, he's going to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So this blameless and holiness and this love, this is all the work of God.
Yep. It's always great to ask the question, who's doing the verbs? And in both of these statements, God is the active participant that Paul is beseeching. So then we move on to chapter 4. It says, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, Dan, there's a good reason that Paul is reminding them to stay sexually pure, because, of course, the surrounding culture in Thessalonica was anything but. There was rampant sexual immorality, most often done in the name of worship. And, you know, it's not just the affliction that they face from their, or the persecution that they face from their neighbors, but it's also, of course, the temptation that they face from their neighbors, the temptation they face from their own flesh. I mean, you have people that have converted from a life of paganism or pagan idolatry that have probably worshipped in this way and have had orgies and all sorts of other things in the temple as an act of worship, and now they're trying to abstain. Well, you know, you can imagine that there's some in the church that are tempted to go back, that are tempted to, or wondering if they should. So that's why Paul spends this first part of chapter 4 urging them to avoid this.
Yeah, I love that it says here that this is the will of God, your sanctification. What he's saying there is that the will, that sanctification is the will of God, that this is what God wants. Now, this word sanctification, also the word holiness, mm-hmm. so that you could translate this word holiness here. We just heard who was going to establish you in holiness.
That's right.
And so what you have here is him saying that God's going to establish you in this holiness. Because that's the will of God for you. Like, your holiness, your sanctification, that is the will of God. And mm-hmm. it's his work. And what he's encouraging them to do right here is not fight against that work.
That's right.
That's what's happening.
Exactly. And if they were to go that way, they would be fighting against God's work. And God, and by the way, and God will still work to accomplish, even if they fall, their sanctification.
Yeah. I mean, if you want to know what your role in sanctification is, it's mostly resistance. That's what mostly is happening. Like what you need to do is give up. Yes. You need to stop fighting what God is willing to do for your sanctification. It is His will mm-hmm. to do these things. It is, of course, our will that He do those that be done to us in part. It is also our will that we not have that done to us at all, because we yes. are both sinner and saint. And that's how sanctification works, is that you have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. It's the will of God for you to be sanctified. And you are both down with that and also very much opposed to it. And the yes. way that you are going to operate in opposition to that is by giving into the desires of the flesh, by mm-hmm. fighting against the work of God, all of these kind of things. And so this is what Paul is encouraging them not to do. These actions are all in opposition to the work of God in you.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So he continues verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." What a charge. You're crushing it on that front. You guys are loving each other like crazy. Everybody knows it.
Yeah, I mean, he's literally like, "I don't even waste any ink talking to you guys about what it means to love one another. I heard that you guys were killing it on loving each other."
I know. So he says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one."
Now, is an amazing part of this text.
Yeah, this is important, because it's going to introduce, it's alluding to a problem that does exist in the Thessalonian church. So as much as Paul, I mean, he spent the better part of almost four chapters lauding them for all of the things that that they're doing great, but he also is alluding to a problem, and that is there are some people that have in fact stopped working. And the reason for it is because they've logically deduced, like, hey, Jesus is coming back anytime. There's no point in gardening. There's no point in working anymore. I'm just going to sit here and pray and wait for the Lord to come back. And Paul says, no, that's not what you're going to do at all. No, you still have things to do. You still have vocations to fill. And for a few reasons. Number one, for yourself. Number two, for your family. But also so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
There's so much in here. First of all, if you ask somebody like, hey, what are Christians like? Would you say that this describes them? They're people that just aspire to live quiet lives and to mind their own business.
Oh my gosh, Dan, that sounds so appealing.
Yes.
But it is so rare.
Yeah. So this is what Paul says. Like, he says, hey, we urge you to do this more and more, to live quietly, mind your own business, and then to work with your hand, regular work. And he says, this is actually the will of God, that you live regular lives, where you have a regular job where you work with your hands, that you live a quiet life, that you're not all up in everyone's business all the time. He's not saying, and we give you this mandate, brothers, entirely transform the culture around you. Make sure that you're up in everyone's business and controlling everyone's lives. None of this.
No, it is a fact, Dan. I mean, and this will be somewhat controversial for some, but it is a fact. There is no part in the Bible that ever says transform your culture.
No.
There is no mandate that says that. There are texts that people have extrapolated from that then will try to make that case. It's not there.
No,
Paul especially never does that.
No, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you go and give people the good news that Christ has died for their sins and offers them free forgiveness. And this will help you walk properly before outsiders, because it's hard to walk properly before outsiders if you're all up in their business, all up in their affairs, and you're not living this sort of quiet life, a humble life. This is what he's after. Doesn't mean that you don't go and spread the gospel to people, but it does mean that you do so in a way that can be received, which is in humility. Not everyone is called to go be an evangelist preaching on the street corner. This is what Paul is saying. Some of you thought that this is all there is to do. Jesus coming back at any time, quit everything else you're doing, forget the family, forget the job, forget the house. All we're going to do now is focus on heavenly things. And Paul says, That is not what we have urged you to do more and more. We've esteemed regular things. We have placed honor on living a regular life, and this is what he's encouraged them to do.
Yeah, I would dare say this is a great prayer request for the church, that Absolutely. The church would aspire to live quietly, mind their own affairs, and work with their hands.
This is great.
Amen and amen.
Amen. And that's it, man. We are out of time, so we'll leave it right there. We'll be back next week to finish up the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.